Jesus' last week is pretty remarkable. And so if you look at the Holy Week schedule, and I just wanted to encourage y'all to, during your week, to review some of these passages. Sometimes it's a good idea not to take passages isolated, but to go all the way through. So there are, this is not the authorized rendition necessarily. There are some debatable points here, but this is from Merrill Tinney, and he's a good scholar, and I appreciate this rendition of Jesus's week. So on your pages, there's some passages that are a little darker, and those are the ones I'm mainly going to jump through. So, John 11, then, starting off. And so, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, you know, he comes in on a Friday, or starts heading in as Friday evening approaches. If you have this, and you'll see the bottom, you'll see how at least the Jews of Jerusalem or Judea would consider days. And they would consider days from twilight one day to twilight the next day. That would be considered a day. Now, some scholars would say all the Jews reckoned days from twilight to twilight. However, there is another view as well that I'll bring up. So, starting off with John, he starts heading to Jerusalem on Friday, gets there the evening of Saturday. And you remember what's just happened in Jesus' ministry is that he's raised a man from the dead. And so there is a ton of fervor and enthusiasm for Jesus. But that's not uniform because the leadership in Judea can't tolerate that. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 50, they say, nor do you understand, no, they say, yeah, in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Terrible, right? And then they go on to say, Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year, it's an amazing section that he prophesies even being an unbeliever. So he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And John's comment on that is, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And however he was viewing Israel's history, he saw this as a momentous event that Jesus would be surrendered to the Romans and die for the good of the nation. But he spoke in a way he didn't understand, nor the tremendous significance that Jesus's death is that would have blown him away. All right, so that's coming in Saturday night. Then he gets there Saturday. If you look at the bottom of that page, at least around 6 p.m., which would be considered, he gets there, yeah, on Saturday prior to evening and when it's still the Sabbath. And he goes to the house of Lazarus. Lazarus, the man he had just raised from the dead. Mary and Martha are there. And at that point in Lazarus's house, Mary anoints Jesus' head. Now, it's really interesting that in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, that same story is included later. All right, so you try to understand what Mark is doing by including it later. And my position is that Mark has gone back. If you'll notice in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, However, if you follow it chronologically, you're actually on Tuesday. Why does Mark include the anointing of Mary on Tuesday? He's gone out of order. And it seems that though Mary is just wanting to show extreme devotion to Jesus, anytime you have anointing, you're thinking of burial. And Mark is wanting to place it closer to the Lord's Supper when Jesus will speak about his death and then his actual sacrificial death. It's an amazing statement that Jesus makes about Mary anointing him with such expensive perfume. Then you recall, Judas condemns her for it. Jesus defends her and says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory." All right, so back to John. So Jesus is enjoying a good time with his friends, and it is the Sabbath day, but it says 6 days before the 6 days before the Passover. So we got to do a chronology until the Passover. And if you see the bottom of this page, hope I'm not confusing you, but the bottom of this page, the Jews of Judea, from twilight to twilight, you have the Sabbath as day one. Then Sunday, our triumphal entry, is day two. Then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And so there, the Passover he's reckoning for the Jews of Judea is the Thursday at twilight to Friday at twilight, which is really significant. And we'll get to that. So he's considering that they're going to be celebrating the Passover meal on Friday. That's what John's saying. All right, we'll get to that in just a minute. All right, well, that's his sweet time with his friends. Now comes the triumphal entry, and we jumped to John 12 through 19. And Jesus rides in, and what we said was implied in Mark today is, let's see, actually explicitly stated in John in verse 15. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," specifically referencing Zechariah 9:9. And notice in verse 19, what Caiaphas feared is happening. In verse 19, the Pharisees lament, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out to him." The world. Now, in John, that's real interesting, because in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And now as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the world is already going out to him. It doesn't mean everyone without exception, but it means everyone without distinction. All kinds of people are going after Jesus. Therefore, very important that Greeks come and say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." As Jesus approaches his cross, already the worldwide mission is opening up. We would see Jesus. All right, so let's go back to Mark now. In Mark chapter 11, we pick up after the triumphal entry today. And you remember, when Jesus arrives into Jerusalem, and they've rolled out the red carpet for him, and notice, rolling out the red carpet for Jesus physically by the crowds who were confused really is symbolic of what our heart disposition ought to be before the King that we truly know and know accurately, the God-man come to the cross to redeem sinners. Well, in verse 11, it's that enigmatic statement. When he gets into Jerusalem, it's almost anticlimactic. You imagine if you were one of the crowd that's just had this exuberant display of emotion declaring him to be the king. He gets to Jerusalem. He walks into the court of the Gentiles and probably the court of the men even, but probably stops there. And then he just surveys the scene and he leaves. And he goes 2 miles back to Bethany to stay again with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Each night he goes back out the city to be encouraged by his friends, and probably because it was too dangerous to stay in the city. So what is he doing? Well, he's planning the next day. So that's Sunday, planning for Monday. Monday morning, Mark 11:12. All right. The following day, he and his disciples head into Jerusalem, but he notices a fig tree off in the distance, and he's hungry, so he walks up to it, looks to see if it has fruit, and it doesn't have anything. Now, it's too early for the full harvest, but there was such a thing as an early harvest, that oftentimes the trees would bear some kind of fruit early, some figs early. And so it's a strange thing that he sits there and curses the tree. So what's going on when he says, "May no one eat fruit from you ever again"? All right, so he's left in suspense. We get to the next scene. That's Mark 11:15-17. And that is the cleansing of the temple. And so there's two symbolic actions that push the leadership over the edge. One is the exuberant display of honor from the crowds at the triumphal entry. The other is the cleansing of the temple. Now remember, in John, Jesus cleansed the temple way early in his ministry. He's already displayed that they are running counter to God's intention of the temple. But now, on this Monday, he does it again. He goes in there, he surveyed the scene, he's seen how they're crowding the court of the Gentiles with all their sheep, they're gouging people financially, they've converted it into this lucrative enterprise that takes advantage of worshipers, they've edged out a space for the Gentiles to pray to God, and Jesus looks at them and says, quoting Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations." And notice, it's my house. Now, he's quoting God, but he's owning that for himself because he's the real temple. In fact, the true temple has come into the temple and is cleansing it. In fact, Malachi 3 says that when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, he's going to be as a refiner's soap. That's part of what he does. He cleanses worship. Well, Jesus is infuriated, indignant, that they are squelching the prayers of the nations. But then he says, "You have converted it into a den of robbers." All right, that comes from Jeremiah 7. It's a famous sermon that Jeremiah gives in the temple. It's called the Temple Sermon, in which he condemns Judah for a superficial superficial worship of God, and he calls them a den of robbers. Now, the word robbers is not actually just thieves, it's the word for brigands or insurrectionists. And so he's flipping it on his head. The Romans are going to condemn Jesus for being an insurrectionist. Jesus is condemning God's chosen people who ought to be his emissaries to the nations of being insurrectionists against his kingdom. It's a powerful statement. Well, then we go back and he heads out. He heads out to the city. So that's Monday. All right, so that's Monday. Now, interesting, if you go to Matthew, you'll notice that on this Monday also, Jesus, the children praise him specifically, and also Jesus heals a lot of blind people. It's like one last public demonstration that he is the Messiah, because blind people are receiving sight and deaf people are able to hear. It's like a final proclamation of mercy. Please see that I'm the Messiah, prophesied in Isaiah. I heal people. All right. Next day, now we're on Tuesday, and Tuesday is a war zone. So Tuesday is theological warfare. the battle lines are drawn, and the leadership is after Jesus. So Jesus knows what's ahead of him because he's the one who's pushed the issue. He knows that once he manifests that he is Messiah and what kind of Messiah he is, they are going to find a way to carry out their plot to kill him. But that's God's plan. So he's heading into Jerusalem on Tuesday, and Mark 11:20 speaks of the withered fig tree. One of the disciples looks over and says, "Look, Lord, the tree you cursed is withered." And Jesus doesn't even respond to it. It's before them an acted parable of what Israel has become and how they are going to be cursed by God for not believing the gospel. Jesus instead responds to Peter and says, "Okay, you who believe in me, have faith in God," verse 22. And then he says, even a mustard seed of faith is going to do tremendous things when it's rooted in me. And then he speaks of other things about discipleship. Well, they make it into Jerusalem, and we get to Mark 11:27, and here's all the challenges. Here's where the theological warfare takes place. And you notice you have all these groups. You have, in verse 27, you have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I mean, those are the head honchos of the Sanhedrin, which are the 70 leaders, the Supreme Court of the Jews, that they were the ultimate authority for all Israel, whether in Palestine or in the diaspora outside of Palestine. And they hit him head on. Okay, you've come in looking like a king, and you've overturned the structure of temple worship, which nobody can meddle with except us. So, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them? And Jesus is too much for them, and he knows exactly how to respond. He says, "Well, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, did it come from God or did it come from men?" And they know they can't answer that question. They don't believe it came from God, but they can't say that. And they don't want to admit it came from man because then they'll get in trouble with the crowds. Well, he was on the defensive there, but now he goes on the offensive. And this parable is one of the most searing indictments in the whole New Testament. It's the parable of the tenants. So it's related to the fig tree. Israel is often referred to as a vineyard, something that God delighted in and loved a whole lot. And so he gives the parable of the vineyard. Behind this parable is Isaiah 5. It's a famous passage in Isaiah 5. So he speaks about Israel being the vineyard. It's been let out. The owner did everything to make it fruitful. He let it out. After about 4 years of working, they should have a nice harvest. So he sends a servant. They mistreat him. Sends another servant. They mistreat him worse. At that point, he could judge them. But instead, he goes the extra mile and says, "Well, I need to send somebody that has more authority than my servants. I'll send my son." He sends his beloved son, saying maybe they'll respect him. And instead of mistreating him, they murder him and cast him out of the vineyard. And then you have the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And he says he's going to erase those tenants and he's going to give that vineyard to others. And they know what Jesus has just said. He has said that God is going to destroy them in judgment, and he's going to open up the vineyard and the leadership of the vineyard to other people. But he is also saying the son is going to be killed. All right, so what he's saying is that he's the authority, but they're not going to like it, and they're going to put him to death. All right, so then another group comes up, and that's the Pharisees and Herodians. We're getting all of them. They were enemies, but they joined forces to attack Jesus. The Herodians are just a little party of that liked Herod, so they're all about money. And they try to trap Jesus by saying, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And Jesus' answer is masterful. The coin has a picture of Caesar on it. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, interestingly, Caesar's image is on the coin. Give that back to Caesar. You're getting benefits from Caesar, good roads, the ability to do commerce. Then you ought to pay a tribute to Caesar in coins with his image. The implication is, but you have the image of God on you, and therefore everything about you, you give to God. And even rendering to Caesar is a way in which you render to God, who has ultimate authority on your life. Then the Sadducees come at him. And at this point, the Sadducees realize they can't really get Jesus in trouble with the authorities. He's too good. But they're wanting to undermine him before the crowds. And so they ask him that bizarre question about the resurrection that has that Levirate legislation in the Old Testament. The husbands keep dying, so whose husband will be hers at the resurrection? And Jesus says, isn't the problem with this that you don't know your Bible? Do you not know that when they rise, there will be no marriage? Don't you know that God has said, don't you know that there will be a resurrection when God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And it's a powerful statement to go all the way back to fundamentals, that when God says, I am the God of the patriarchs after they're dead, it means they have a bodily life with him in glory. Well, then Jesus condemns the scribes, but this isn't a super big condemnation because it looks like this Pharisee scribe comes to him, but he's a little bit been out of the loop. And he actually looks like he asked an honest question, asking him for the crowds, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers correctly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor and yourself. And I love this. Scribe is like a beam of light in the midst of a lot of warfare. You are right, teacher, verse 32. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. And then Jesus makes another step. He quotes Psalm 110, saying, and trying to push the crowd to regard him as more than a mere man, he says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? The Christ will be the son of David. When David in Psalm 110, by the Spirit, says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is the third party here, and he's speaking of Yahweh speaking to another Lord, which would be Adonai, and saying that person is the Christ. So David's speaking not of, so the Christ is not just a son of David by physical descent. The Christ is David's Lord. It's greater. Well, then it's really nice that Jesus warns the scribes, but then he has time to sit there and just pay attention to something very attractive to him, and that is a weak little widow who's giving her last little penny to him as an expression of gratitude and faith. Powerful in that context, it's very powerful that he can wage warfare with the leadership that's unbelieving and then honor a little weak widow. All right, well, let's see. Then we already mentioned the visit of the Greeks. Then there's a section of Jewish rejection of Jesus. And then there's the discourse on the Mount of Olives in chapter 13. And that's a really important section that all the Gospels have. And essentially what he's speaking about is he's warning that rejecting the Messiah is going to lead to a destruction of Jerusalem. All right, that's Mark 13. Then Mark 14, verse 1 and 2, he predicts that that the cross is imminent. And then you have Mark putting Mary's anointing right here, which looks like he's really, when he says, and while he was at Bethany, it really goes back to that Saturday night, I think. Right. See that? So that's a confusing place. And so some would place that marker on Wednesday. But I think that the reason we're placing it on Tuesday is because of that before the Passover. And so you're counting it Tuesday and Wednesday, and the Passover is going to be Thursday. I think that's what's going on. All right, now, interestingly enough, after that anointing, Judas has had enough with this homage to Jesus, and it's the last straw for him, and he goes out Tuesday night and talks to the Sanhedrin and says, I will betray Jesus. All right, that's a ton that went on that day. And so Jesus takes a break on Wednesday, and I love that a whole lot, that he needed to rest up for what was going to happen on Thursday. All right, so on Thursday, we have the Passover meal, Mark 14, 12 through 26. This is my body, this is my blood. Then at verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, really, that says when they were hymning. And what they're singing there is Psalm 113 to 118, the very Psalm 118 that they had pronounced at his triumphal entry. Those were the psalms that were on everybody's heart. Behind all those psalms, it would be a good idea this week that you review Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Coming in and during the week, those were the main ones that they had on their minds. And, you know, they really have the whole theology of what Jesus did in those psalms. All right, so the Passover, so then you jump to so they leave the house, and Judas is doing what he's doing. Jesus warns him about falling away, but en route to Gethsemane, you have all that information on John 14 through 17. All those passages that are so precious about, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. All those passages. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Like this intense, profound, tender discipleship that he is carrying out with his disciples as he approaches the place he's going to be betrayed, continuing to prepare them, even up to his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he actually says to them in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You get such high theology in that prayer. Well, then you get to the garden. And one of the beautiful aspects of Mark's version of the garden is that you have that statement when he calls God Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. It's the way he spoke. Mark retained the Abba, which Paul uses in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, because it impacted them so much that he used such a familiar, respectful, but familiar term for his father. Kind of like daddy, but daddy also in a profoundly respectful, but tender, familiar way. And he gave us the opportunity to say the same. Well, then you have all kind of, you know, Jesus says, not my will, but your will. His will always surrendered to the Father. Why was he shaky? And people wonder, you know, Socrates wasn't. There were other martyrs in the history of the church that were much more resolved and resilient. What was the deal with Jesus? How can we imitate Jesus in suffering if Jesus is quaking before his ordeal? But the issue is that he was about to do something that no one would ever be capable of doing, and that is taking infinite judgment for all of the sins of all of God's people. It's categorically different than any sort of suffering that you and I would ever have to endure. It would be absurd if he didn't quake before that sort of judgment. It's the right attitude before judgment. So he undergoes that. And then in Mark, from verse 43 to 52, it's this utter chaos. Jesus is resolute and strong and committed. Judas kisses him. His disciples run away. And this young man goes off naked. Like, everybody's out of control. It's like a circus. But Jesus is the, like, ground of solidity right here, resolutely heading to his cross. Now, who do we think the young man is? It's Mark. Like, Mark's actually being a little vulnerable there. Okay. So, let's see. All right, then we have all the arrests and the trials and all that, and we'll deal with that on Friday. But let me just say one thing, and then we're going to shift gears. And I just wanted to walk through this with you. Jesus and his disciples celebrated, and this little page right here, Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover according to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They celebrate the Passover on Thursday. That's a Passover meal. So you recall in Exodus 12, you sacrifice the lamb in the afternoon of the 14th. And then as it turns twilight, you eat your dinner. Exodus 12, 6 through 8. Okay. Twilight, you know, is 5 or 6, something like that. What I'm proposing, I like this, and there's other ways to explain it. But the Galilean Jews, some say, reckon their time from morning to morning. So from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. So the 14th of Nisan, which is our April, Thursday from 6 a.m., Thursday to 6 a.m., Friday is all the 14th. Friday begins the 15th. Okay? However, what we've said is that the Judeans, as the way John presents it, is that, well, let me do this. Go to John 18. So in John 18:28, it's approaching 6 a.m. on Friday at this point. John 18:28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. All right. Now that's just before 6 a.m. on Friday. But we have said that the disciples and Jesus ate the Passover on Thursday night. So what's the deal? And so scholars have said, look, there's contradictions between John and the Synoptic Gospels. This can't be the inerrant, inspired word of God. But there's a number of very good solutions, and I'm just going to present one of them. And that is, if if John 12 said there's 6 days from the Passover, we've said that that's going to be Friday. So it confirms what's going on right here. But the Judean Jews reckoned the dates from twilight to twilight, and therefore it's okay that the Galileans had theirs on the 14th, because by the evening of the 14th for the Judeans, it has shifted to the 15th. And so whereas the Galileans would eat on Thursday towards the evening, the Judeans would eat, they'd sacrifice their Passover lamb on Friday morning, and they'd eat it as Friday morning passed to Friday afternoon, the 14th moving to the 15th in their reckoning. Now, why is that important? One, it harmonizes them. Two, there was just so many people in Jerusalem that they probably had to do it over more time. And so this was a convenient way to do that. But theologically, John presents it in a really beautiful way. Because as he says that the Jewish leaders were wanting to celebrate the Passover on Friday, what that means is that Jesus is tried and scourged and beaten and crucified, hung on a cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., which would be the exact same time that the Jews who were most responsible for crucifying Jesus, those that lived in Judea, the exact same time that Jesus was hanging on a cross. So they're celebrating the Passover in ceremonies at the same time as the true fulfillment of the Passover, whom they have rejected and crucified, is being beaten and hung on a cross. And it's this powerful statement that John is making. You know, 1 Corinthians 5 says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's played it out for us by these Jews who are punctilious about their ceremonial observance, completely failed morally and spiritually by crucifying the Redeemer and making him the Passover lamb. I wanted to give that to you to meditate on during the course of this week.